our work initially doing it with Jeremias is to do the careful, hard work with the text. And we won't go on to say anything about prayer until we have listened to that. So we should repent of yesterday and come now with the text before us and let nothing speak to us but that alone, and only then may we go on to say some other things about prayer. If you ask the Lord to teach you to pray, then you ought to shut up and listen to him. And what he says about it is what we would then first hold with regard to the way of prayer. Now, this is beautifully set out in Jeremias, in sort of italic 14 and 15, right at the front of the book. If any of you don't have the Jeremias book, then if you would put fingers in your Bible at Matthew 6, 9, and Luke 11. We ended up with the question, if we are going to study the Lord's Prayer, which Lord's Prayer is it? The one in Matthew or the one in Luke? They are not quite the same. When the Authorized Version was translated in 1611, the manuscripts that they were working with were not, they did not have the benefit of some of the best manuscripts that were subsequently used, and I think Jeremias talks about 7,000 of them, lots and lots of manuscripts of the New Testament since that time, and older and better ones. And the later manuscripts tended to adjust the one version of the Lord's Prayer to the other version of the Lord's Prayer, so that going back behind those earlier ones, we get the manuscripts, the earlier ones, which give us then these two forms of the Lord's Prayer. However, before I go on saying any more, let us hear what our Lord said to the way of praying. I will read Luke 11, and if you will follow Matthew 6, 9. At Luke 11, 2, we get, Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Now, when you look at that and look at Matthew, what are the things you observe? And which is the older one? In historical study, you always try to get the oldest one.
It would appear that Luke would be the older one.
And what evidence would you adduce for that?
He's praying alone there. The other one would be in a group. He's praying. He's talking to him as his father, and the other is our father, which would be a group talking.
How much you located God?
Well, that's the point of one person praying or corporate prayer. Does that observation hold?
It says, give us each day our daily bread.
You've got the plural in verse 3 in Luke. So in both, we cannot distinguish them then as individual prayer in contrast with corporate prayer. They are both corporate prayer, and that's a very important observation. When our Lord teaches us the way of prayer, he gives us a prayer that is corporately prayed.
We have to locate our Father in heaven from Matthew.
Yes. Now, what do you conclude from that?
Somebody might have said that it was our Father somewhere else.
Our Father Abraham.
So it had to be explained at a later time.
Mm-hmm. So that we wouldn't mix up which Father it was that we were talking to. Good. And what is the dimension of the phrase, who art in heaven? Which is the more respectful form of address?
The one in Matthew, our Father, who art in heaven.
Right. In Luke, you just blurt out, Father. In Matthew, it is rather more respectful. Matthew has some of the sensitivities that Barbara was expressing yesterday. It's a bit abrupt in Luke just to call God by his name. In Matthew, it is done more respectfully, more reverentially, and more sort of magnifyingly for the Father to whom we are speaking is the one who is in heaven.
Well, did the 1611 then translation of Luke just put that which art in heaven in there to be nice?
That was in the later manuscripts. Because when people came to be writing the later manuscripts of Luke, they just put in the phrase that they had learned to pray, or that was in Matthew as well.
Why was there the difference between which and who? The which has always bothered me.
Which is just old style.
Well, I realize that, but even so it doesn't matter. Which was used instead of who at that time.
Right.
Why do we continue to say it?
Because prayers have such a... We are terribly... nobody wants to muck about with the words of the Lord's Prayer. And if you've learnt them one way, you go on saying them that way, even though it's now an old-fashioned way of talking. Are we encouraged to have that kind of respect for the words of the Lord's Prayer by the Gospels? No, quite the reverse. If the Lord had wanted us to get it word perfect, we'd get it in one account and not two.
Or may I ask, what is the oldest original that we have available? How is the word Father written?
Ah, That's the biggest thing of all about the Lord's Prayer. And we will come to spend a good deal of time on the word Father. That is the most surprising, shattering, unique, unusual thing. That's the new thing in the way Jesus teaches us to pray. There is the name Abba. And all of it's really wrapped up in that name of God. As we spoke of the significance of the name with which we name God when we pray yesterday. But if we can just leave that magnitude still before us a while and pursue this question about getting things word perfect. It did not please God to give us accounts of the Lord's Prayer which were word perfect identical. In New Guinea, when they say their prayers, when they plant the taro or the breadfruit, it is of the utmost importance that they say the words exactly right. And these are forms of prayer at the planting of something which they have had handed down to them for generations. And each little tribe has its own specific, particular prayers that are said when the taro is planted. And these formulae are actually traded when you make an alliance with another tribe or do some big transaction for them. If they are in deficit on the taro or the dishes or the bowls or the nets that they are trading, or if they pile up enough of those, then the other people will give them in return one of the charms, the prayers that they say when they plant the taro or the breadfruit. It's always good to have another one up your sleeve if the first one doesn't work. That is characteristic of idolatry. Once you come away from the true God, you never find a God that's able to handle the whole range of things, and so you have backup gods in case one of them doesn't work, then another one might. But when in New Guinea, then the breadfruit or the taro doesn't grow well, then they conclude that they must have muddled the words or not got them right or forgotten some of them or put them in the wrong order. And so the taro didn't grow as it should have done. And in that, there are two factors worth pondering. One is that if their prayer doesn't work, they look for the reason for its not working in themselves. The other factor is that they have the conviction that if they say it right, then it's bound to happen. If they say the right words in the right way, order, and don't forget any of them, then it will produce the result of abundant taro or breadfruit. And that is characteristic of magic, where you get a formula of words that work it. And if you make any mistake in your formula, then it won't work. There you have a kind of automatic necessity involved, an operation which produces a necessary result. They are then, the prayer is then the one that is effecting what is being prayed for by his surefire formula. And that needs to be set in contrast with what was said yesterday about the prayer of faith. Faith, which is our being given to. And are not slipping into the role of the Lord in our praying as the one who does the effecting. So it pleased God to give us two Lord's prayers. And that is something then that we ought to be grateful for. Since he gives it to us, it must be for our good. And then we should go on to discover or to inquire why we don't get sort of word-perfect Lord's Prayer. And these are some considerations then. We mayn't say God had to do it that way because of these good considerations. We always let him do his thing first, and then we may ponder subsequently that it was a jolly good thing that he did. So, we have Father, which is a very sort of bold, direct, confident way. You have a more deferential way in Hallowed be thy, who art in heaven. Now, what sort of people need to be taught to speak to God in that bold, direct way, as you have in Luke?
Need to be taught?
Yeah.
The Gentiles.
Why?
Because they don't know God.
Right. They'd be a bit sort of scared of praying.
They would be used to the formal formulae.
Now, Jeremiah says this somewhere very nicely, doesn't it? On page 9, at the bottom of page 9, these two forms of prayer are, this instruction to prayer is in Matthew for a different group of people than in Luke. In Matthew, it is addressed to people who have learned to pray in childhood, but whose prayer stands in danger of becoming a routine. In Luke, it is addressed to people who must, for the first time, learn to pray, and whose courage to pray must be roused. Well, we've sort of drawn that out just from this address to God. We can check that by looking at the context in which the preaching, in which the instruction is given. If we then look in Matthew chapter 6, We are in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus there attacks the piety of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were a lay pietistic movement who did lots and lots of praying. And Jesus goes after them. One of the great characteristics of their piety was their almsgiving. Jesus speaks about that in verses 1 to 4 and urges that their alms may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you, whereas they had been making a public show of their almsgiving. And he says a similar thing about their much praying. Verse 5. And when you pray, he's talking to his disciples, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. People think that they are really enormously religious people. If in that world, if you ask now who are the really religious people, the great prayers, you would say the Pharisees. And they, you would be tempted to go to the Pharisees then to learn how to pray. Jesus says, no, don't do it the way the Pharisees do. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
I wonder if he's saying there, if you're going to pray the kind of prayer that the Pharisees say, to go in the closet and pray there in secret. I'm not really sure that he's speaking against public prayers, is he?
It seems strange that you would have a communal prayer, Our Father, if he's just instructing you to go into a room and lock yourself in.
And this room is a very ordinary room. It can be translated storeroom, any old cubby hole or cupboard. Climb in there and say your prayers. What's the operative phrase in response to this questioning about we are given a corporate prayer and when we are told to do it in secret? The thing that was wrong, the thing characterizing the Pharisees' prayer, was that they may be seen by men. They would use their prayer to impress people with. And when you'd heard a Pharisee's pray, you'd say, now there's a godly and a religious man. How he could pray. He kept it up for 10 minutes. We all saw him do it. And Jesus, in contrast with that, says this drastic word about praying in secret. And the praying to your Father. There you've got sort of the direction of prayer. We must beware of our prayers sort of slipping or oozing sideways, so that when we pray, our praying is prompted by regard for how it's going to strike people. The prayer of the Pharisees was not really a toward the Father praying, but rather that they may be seen by men. There lay the fault of it.
Might not there be a sense here too that they also can pray here? I mean, that they have some ownership in prayer too. That it's not just done by the establishment.
Good.
That here you can too pray, and that there's a sense that you can do it in the cupboard, in whatever your word, the storeroom. That the disciples can do it for now. Start praying, you boys. Come on. And then he uses Our Father. Isn't there some of that sense in that secret kind of thing?
Yeah. And what have you heard people say, which indicates that they have not heeded what you have just drawn out for us?
Well, I never just...
Did you have to be in church to pray? Yeah. God is only in church, but actually he's with you wherever you are.
Good. You don't need a particular place, do you? It can be any old cubbyhole. And there's much to be said for that. The prayer that's nothing but all of you to the Father. And for that, you don't need a particular place for that. This sort of desacralizes any place as a place of prayer. One place is as good as another, for the Father is as much for you wherever you may be than if you are at some particular holy place. There isn't any holy place. That remember the woman at the well in Samaria when she tried to get Jesus off the track, put the theological question of praying in Jerusalem or in Samaria. And Jesus just says, that's no question. But wherever we pray, we pray in spirit and in truth. So the whole business of shrines and holy places is not a thing that can be sure to give you a super prayer. And the other thing, yes?
Wasn't praying usually meant for certain people too? Or was it limited, or wasn't it? Wasn't it somewhat limited that real prayers came from the real people?
Well, from sort of real special people, real sort of...
Was it? That's fine. The question is, was the context of the praying done just by certain people? Or was it a daily...
Well, everybody was to be involved in the prayers of Israel. And prayers sort of were at the particular times of the day were that which sort of gathered the whole people into one before God at that time. That whole dimension of corporate prayer. And that we need sort of to be weighing in heavily after our Lord has set in contrast that prayer for show and the sort of before men and the prayer before the Father, where nobody will know that you're praying but the Heavenly Father only. That's an okay prayer too. The thought that you were pointing to, I thought, was also that if you're just an ordinary person, you might think, well, this is something that I ought to get a special top flight prayer to do the praying for me. And in those days, you see, the great prayers were the Pharisees. And so if there was somebody who was, so if you had a particular need, you would go to your nearest Pharisee and ask whether he would pray for you.
Isn't there an aspect of cleanliness involved, though? You had to be I mean, all males were supposed to pray for Israel, and the regulations prescribed it pretty heavy, but you had to be in a certain state of purity for them to have any effect. God doesn't listen to a sinner. Isn't that part of it? That's why the Pharisees were so good at it?
Well, they had added so many of these regulations that there weren't many more who qualified by them beyond themselves. And you point to the whole thing of clean and unclean. You could not participate in the prayers, in the services, in the liturgy, in the sacrifices of the temple unless you had removed all of your uncleannesses. And the Pharisees had multiplied the things that made you unclean, so that it got sort of more difficult for you. But you, in the law of Moses, you have all the things that you do to remove your uncleannesses in order then to participate again in the liturgy, the services, and the sacrifices. And in those things there were a whole lot of ceremonial washings. And when you had done your washings, then you could participate in the sacrifices and in the liturgy. Then you were sort of a part of, you're no longer out of the community by your uncleanness, but by within it. And that's a part of the background of baptism.
You know, isn't part of what Matthew's saying though too, not that it is bad that you are, you know, it's not just the clean and unclean and the holy and unholy places, you know, it's not saying that the holy places are bad and the cleanliness is bad, but rather that every place now becomes a holy place, and that every person is now cleansed, rather than it's not just a holy, you know, it's just a broadening, rather than a condemnation of this. You know, you have to be really careful to get, so you don't get anti-Semitism into here. In that, you know, it's just broadening the whole thing. It's taking the Jewish ideas that already exist and saying everybody's clean now. Jesus has washed you. And every place is holy because it's God.
Good. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells how it goes in his kingdom. And in his kingdom, every place is a prayer place and every person a prayer. You don't have to feel that you're not good enough to know how to do it properly. Joe Pharisee had better do it for you if it's going to work. And you don't have to, any old place, you know, the storeroom or wherever it is that you happen to be, there, that is every place is a place for prayer in the kingdom that Jesus tells of in the Sermon on the Mount. Good. Any other thought or comment?
I've just been in ministry a couple of years now in the church, and I'm just reminded of all the times I'm asked to pray because people think that they cannot do it. Sometimes I try to abdicate the responsibility, let them do it themselves anyway. But, you know, you're asked to pray this because the pastor really knows how to pray. And it's a real struggle when you think of that, when our Lord committed to all common people this tremendous prayer out of which we can pray. All kinds of prayers and all kinds of people can. It makes me kind of feel bad inside when I'm asked over and over to pray. Not that I don't want to pray, but just that I wish people saw the ownership they have in it. I enjoy praying, but when there's a person that comes up to me, then I know they have some things that they want to say, but they feel they can't because they haven't been trained.
Don't you think sometimes they're self-conscious in front of the pastor, or they would do it in a group if the pastor wasn't there? I've experienced that with with groups that we've had that you can be in them alone with a group and they'll pray, but the minute the pastor opens the door and comes in, it's his job. They're afraid that they'll show their ignorance or something.
Isn't that again going back to what you were saying about trying to perfect the Lord's Prayer, getting it word perfect, and instead of getting inside of yourself and feeling what's, you know, the feeling of praying to God and not just concentrating on how do I sound, Lord, you know, do I sound perfect?
Yes, yesterday we spoke about the gifts having a sort of a momentum within them that carries sort of forward, growingly incorporating more and more. And we can see how you can have a big Lord's Prayer or a little Lord's Prayer, and we haven't, we I suppose, if one... Jeremiah states the case for the Luke form being the oldest one, and then how that grew into the Matthean account of the Lord's Prayer. And then you don't stop there, but the Lord's Prayer keeps growing on and on. And that is then a pointer to the way we pray the Lord's Prayer, that we pray it always sort of, it, we have this gift of a prayer to pray, but not as in a bottle or you know, now we've said just the right words, but those words are alive with their gifts that they give to impel to a to continuing sort of enlargement of that Lord's Prayer. And the enlargement that we find in Matthew, we can see conditioned by the particular needs of the people for whom he was writing the gospel. And so when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us, but then no sort of line across, done that, but rather that prayer produces or has the growing, enlarging movement, and what sort of pulls that more out of the Lord's Prayer, enlarging our praying, is conditioned by the particular needs that we confront. What, where we are, where this particular group of people, are we a group of people who have been praying so much that it's got to be, it's come to be a sort of routine thing, and we need chastening in our prayers, then we will the Lord's Prayer will be pulled toward that need as we see it in Matthew. Whereas in Luke, it's people who are fearful about praying and they need sort of to be bucked up to have the courage to pray. And so when people are inhibited by the pastor's entry, then they are the sort of people to whom Luke has in mind. But there you have just sort of two sets of conditions, and there are as many sets of conditions as there are groups of people to pray, and it is for each specific group then, there where they are before God and their needs, that we pull things out from the Lord's Prayer, enlarging it, having it grow to fit the and make the prayer that is the prayer for them, just where they are in their needs.
Can I ask a question? Might be a little unrelated, but one of his disciples says, "Lord, teach us to pray, even as John taught his disciples."
Now, you've whipped over into Luke, haven't you? We'll come to Luke when we're done with Matthew. You can just hang on to that. Any other? We haven't quite finished with Matthew at verse 7. "And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Now that's un-anti-Semitic, isn't it? That's anti-Gentile. Should watch that too. But it Jesus is may be seen here to have been giving the most sort of the cruelest blow of all to the Pharisees, because he's been describing a piety which is the Pharisees' piety, and these Pharisees go on with their interminable prayers and piling up more and more prayer, and then Jesus says, "Don't do that as the Gentiles do." Gentiles are people who are outside of God's people, his covenant. So one of the things that Jesus suggests will characterize the prayers among his people are their brevity. You won't go on and on and on, but you'll get it out straight and clear, and you've put it to him. And you don't imagine that by saying it over six times more, you will have built up a pressure that will somehow increase the likelihood of his hearing you. For the likelihood of his hearing you does not reside in you, but resides in his name, the great name, Abba. So we should be a little cautious about prayer marathons and, you know, keeping it up for 24 hours. That is not the sort of prayer that Jesus is commending to his disciples here in Matthew. But that's the word that needs to be said to these sort of champion, athletic, long-winded, interminable praying people. When we come to Luke, they probably need the reverse encouragement. They're scared to pray at all, and they need the boost to keep it up a bit longer. You haven't really got it all laid out before him yet. Do not heap up empty phrases. And this word of empty phrases is a word of judgment upon much of our prayers, where you can sort of, particularly pastors, you know, you press the button and then they begin praying, and after they've got sort of the first three sentences, you sort of are aware that they've come to realize what the specific thing or occasion is about, and prior to that they've just produced, "O Lord God, Heavenly Father, we are gathered here today and we ask you now that this meeting," and a part of the empty phrases with that is using God's name disrespectfully. We may not name God's name without awareness of all that there is in that name. So this kind of sort of shooting out an invocation of God while you're still thinking about how you're going to say the next petition is empty phrasing it, And also, when you give the Lord all kinds of information.
I never thought that was for the Lord. I thought it was for the other people.
Precisely.
It's informational prayer.
We are gathered here today to dedicate this bell to your glory, which we have as the gift of John Norstadt and the generosity of his family. Then we are getting the sort of prayers before men lateral kind of thing. If you have to, now it is necessary to draw people into the prayer that's being prayed, and some such information needs to be included, and you do that, you can do that in sort of relative clauses and that kind of thing. But you don't sort of first clue the Lord in and then get on with it. There, that thing of to the Father or before men, a distinction in our praying, will also help to keep us from empty phrases.
You know, I've heard a prayer like that in which it was informational for the organist. And
that's what I call the informative prayer, you know, where the pastor turns for the rare dose and says, "And thou knowest, O Lord, that we need a new sanctuary. $20,000 short."
For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Now that's a word we must need to ponder too, that verse 8. If he knows, what's the point in talking to him about it at all? What's the sense, you know? That we come back to, I think. Let's just complete this contrast of the two sets of people when we turning then to Luke chapter 11. When he was praying in a certain place, and when he had ceased, since they knew when he had stopped, he must have been talking. we need also then to put on the agenda if anybody particularly wants to pursue that, the question of prayer without words. Isn't the best prayer the prayer when you've left words behind you? Well, Jesus gave us words to pray. And when he had stopped saying his words, then, they didn't interrupt him. And one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." What's that mean? The disciples of John, they had their prayers. And there's a little flicker of, we're not going to be one down on John's disciples. We're as good a crowd as they are. And they've got their prayers. Hadn't we ought to better have ours? A characteristic of religious communities is the development of their own special prayers. Now, all that would suggest that our prayers are better than your prayers would need to be rejected. One sees the role of prayer as that which is part of what is a community. People are united by praying together. Praying together joins people together. And they are as strongly held together as their prayers are strong. And the strength of our prayers is the strength of the name of Jesus. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. His name is all that he is for us. And where his name is, there he is too. There is no disjunction, disconnection between his name and himself. His name is really all that we have of him. But having his name, we have all of him for us. And so the role of name in the praying, both as calling upon his name, and then we do it again at the end.
Norm, isn't there a tendency to associate name with magic? If you just say his name, then something is supposed to happen. And what is the what is behind that?
One finds that kind of superstition about the name in various religions, and there is a giving. If you don't let somebody know your name among some of the Arabian people, because that's sort of giving a part of yourself into their hands, and that's sort of an act of confidence and friendship. And then if that breaks down, you sort of take that your name back from that man. It's no longer with him. And again, this is illustrated from in Papua New Guinea, where people have a whole raft of names, 5 or 6 of them, and each of them is a different degree of acquaintance, intimacy, and involvement with the other person. And there's the peripheral people call you by one name, the next circle of people call you by sort of a nearer, more of you name, and then your the one name to your inmost relationships, and perhaps there beyond that even another name. Now that's sort of the observations that we can make in anthropology and history, study of history of religions, and we bring that to the New Testament and we say, is that what is going on here?
Yeah. It could mean that what Larry it just brought to my mind anyway, how if one prays a prayer and then, you know, one thinks you've really got it, if I say it, and I pray this in that, you know, I ask this in Jesus' name. You think, okay. I mean, sort of a magic formula like that. It isn't a magic formula, because that's what we should do. But I mean, you can think that you can flip that out and everything that precedes is okay. Isn't that what you meant? I think that's what you meant.
I've been in a group too where there were people who just constantly repeated the name of Jesus over and over and over again, and so that would add weight, efficacy to the prayers that the other people were praying. One person was praying, and there were others kind of on the fringes who were just repeating the name of Jesus over and over again.
Yeah.
And that struck me as just a magic formula.
It's also a psychological conditioning, people. But the people who do that haven't listened to what our Lord was saying, the instruction we have in Matthew. Many words. This question of worded prayer, because when you said the name of Jesus the 107th time, it's getting to be empty phrase, which you are using for psychological conditioning rather than for pulling out of that name all that is in that name, or pulling out from that name what is resource for your particular prayer that you are bringing.
Seems to me that the name isn't this Jesus Christ. This isn't what in his name means, because you can say that name, throw it in, and that's not what we're looking for. That's getting across or not.
But when we say the name of Jesus, we are saying he is our Savior.
You're saying it in the name of love that is characteristic of Christ.
Yeah, all that's in him is there in his name for us to pull out and make a foundation for prayer. And the prayer of faith is the opposite to the magic formula kind of prayer. And when at the end of our prayer we say Amen, that is for sure. That's it. That is a confidence which is based in the name, because whose name it is, who he is for us, and all that he has said and done. That's there in his name. You see, we don't know Jesus, we only know his name. We do not know God, we know God's name. And that is a very important thing to know in our prayers. God gives us to know himself and pledges himself to us for all that he is for us with his name. And so we speak about glorifying God's name, and we ask him to hear our prayers for his name's sake. That is what is given us to hang on to, and out of which our prayers grow. Our prayers grow out of the name of God, for that is all of God that is given for us, guaranteed in his name, and not out of the experience, of the direct experience of God. We do not have direct experience of God, we are given his name, and it is with his name that he relates to us and gives himself and his gifts. And that recognition then cleanses our prayers of trying to womp up an experience of God. Jesus is there for us in where his name is. One of the ways by which the first Christians were called was those who call upon the name of the Lord. Those who call upon the name of the Lord. And that goes back into the Old Testament, God's name. And we are to hang on there where he has given us to hang on, and not bypass that, trying to get at him directly, to sort of covet direct experience of God. That is arrogance, and it is horrendous. We We couldn't stand it if it happened. No man can see God and live. To have direct experience of God would wipe us out.
Did the disciples not have direct experience of Jesus? And was he not God?
Right. There God was for them a man. But if they had tried to bypass that humanity to get at sort of pure God, direct God, then they would have been moving away from where God was for them in Jesus of Nazareth. The technical way of putting this is that when God deals with us graciously, bestowing himself and his gifts, he deals with us mediately by way of means. Earthly means, parts of our world, the humanity of Jesus, our own words which he takes to his use, and with our words he gives us his name, and then his words linked up with water and wine and bread. There he has promised to be for us. And so we call upon his name. And it is sort of natural religion and sort of our spiritual pride which would try to rise above and beyond those to get some direct experience of God. When God deals with us sort of immediately without means, then he deals with us irresistibly. When he deals with us with means, then he deals with us resistibly, which is the way of his grace, which is the way of love, which